The last time I was with you, we had, in Romans chapter 3, we had looked at the doctrine of redemption. We started it. We didn't finish it. And we're only looking at it briefly. We read for our text, we've already covered justification in this portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 23 to the close of the chapter just to give us a feel for the context. But redemption is what we're going to continue in today to look at. And we'll see if we can get into the other doctrines, propitiation, remission, forbearance, very important doctrines. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." And then, of course, we've covered this many times here, and most of you know that Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing to the Roman church. The Roman church would be comprised of both Jew and Gentile, and the Jewish brethren would be in the leadership role, probably, well, definitely more so than the Gentiles, because they grew up in the only religion ordained of God, the Jews' religion. And they had the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't have the Epistle to Romans like we do, or the other epistles. They had not gone abroad. Romans is actually like the fifth epistle that Paul wrote, the fifth letter. So he's writing from Corinth, hoping to get to Rome sometime, and of course, eventually he did make it. But nevertheless, the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren in this congregation, as they're listening to these doctrines that are put forth, all they have to go by is the Old Testament. What amazes me is that these doctrines, these foundational truths, were needed then, 2,000 years ago, and they were needed even before that, 4,000 years ago, and I know I need them today. I rest in my Christian faith because of these foundational truths. I'd also mentioned last time that in order to understand really redemption, we have to understand, or at least come to an understanding of how lost we really are or were before we got saved. Sometimes if you grow up in a Christian home and you grow up in a middle class or upper middle class society or family, and especially if you're a Christian, you forget or you're not thinking about how deep the sin in our lives, the sin in our family's life, the sin in the world really is. Windsor's a nice city. There's not a whole lot of crime here. But there are people in the world that understand clearly that they're lost. I never had a problem in jails or in prisons preaching to the inmates about their lost condition. They readily admit, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm lost. They understand that they are lost. There's no argument there. It's in the local church that sometimes people don't, and I've spoken in churches where people would not like at all to admit that they were sinners. But it's when you come to the knowledge of Romans 3:23 that, yes, I was a sinner before I got saved. God has saved me by his grace. And how deep was that sin? And so as you think about that and understand that, please consider this. We sung some songs and just before I came up about grace. Grace demonstrates the love of God. The dictionary would tell you it's unmerited, unearned favor, but it demonstrates God's deep, deep love. Mercy demonstrates his compassion and kindness. And mercy is God's remedy for the miserable. People all over the world are in deep misery. And they need God's mercy as well as his grace. Two different doctrines. They're both a part of our salvation. But that aspect of God's mercy, and later on in Romans, I dwell on it. Robert Gelinas, a fellow out of Colorado, a wonderful pastor, wrote a book called The Mercy Prayer, and it's just one of the best books you'll ever read on mercy. And in that book, he makes the point, and I've studied it, and I have come to realize the most prayed prayer in all the Bible is the prayer for mercy. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. As you go through the Gospels, especially like the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, well, all the Gospels, you'll see them crying out in some form, help me, save me. Lord Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. But that's the most prayed prayer in all the Bible. And when you understand that doctrine of mercy, you'll find it's the most prayed prayer in your life. When we as Christians sin, it's not more grace that we need, but it's mercy that we need. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, whosoever confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. The verse starts off, Proverbs 28, 13 starts off, he that hideth his sins shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. As Christians, we're asked to come before God and the Son of God, our Savior, the great high priest who sits at the right hand of God. His throne is not a throne of judgment. It should be a throne of judgment, but it's not. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, we learn that it is now a throne of mercy. And that's what we need. You see, God has never changed his position on sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James chapter 1, verse 15, that's immutable, that's cast in stone. What happens when a Christian sins is that because he has or she has a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they can receive mercy from God. God should kill them, should kill me when I've sinned, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's able to show me mercy. Well, so many people in our world, in fact, we could say most of the world, need mercy. They're crying out for mercy, but God is unknown to them. And God's mercy is the remedy for the miserable. The aspect of God's love that causes him to help the miserable, those who are miserable may be so either because of breaking God's law or because of circumstances beyond their control. God shows compassion, and that's what mercy is, compassion and kindness. God shows compassion toward those who have broken his law, but he also shows compassion to those who, through no fault of their own, are miserable in this life. Mercy is God's ready inclination to relieve fallen humanity of its misery and certain death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And people are born in the world, and from the time they are born, life beats them up. Sometimes their parents beat them up. Lucifer and Satan and his demons certainly beats them up, are against them. They never get a break. And I can remember in many years ago when in the county jail when they were arresting a lot of the young fellows from Southwest Detroit, Latino fellows. And I would see them come in, and they were just kids. Young men, tattoos all over their arms and faces, and they were in gangs, and they had to identify themselves with the gangs in their neighborhoods to survive in the city of Detroit, Southwest Detroit. And some of them would get saved at the preaching of the gospel, and they would ask me, "Mr. Massey, why did I have to come into this place, the county jail?" And they were facing prison. "Why did I have to come into this place to get saved? Why didn't God save me earlier?" There's a lady out of Huron Valley. I've known her since she's been in there. She's protested her innocence. I believe she's innocent. And she says, "Mr. Massey, I've committed sin in my life. Now I'm saved. But the crime that I'm accused of, I did not do it." She's told me that from the first time I've met her. And she now openly professes Christ. You know what her prison sentence is? 40 years. And that's just a couple of weeks ago. She came up to me with tears in her eyes. She's accepted her sentence for a crime that she did not commit. But she's going to be incarcerated for 40 years. And she reminds me, and those young fellows, and I see inmates like that, mercy, that kindness and compassion of God. Well, that mercy, that's the aspect of God's love that causes him to help the miserable. Those who are miserable may be so either because of breaking God's law or because of circumstances beyond their control. And most of the world, I'm convinced, are in circumstances beyond their control. As we look at this, and we look at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, that includes all of us in this room. And it's not big sin, little sin. Well, sins in gradations, yes. Some's large, some's small. But we're all sinners. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And we can never forget that. It humbles us. And it makes us or causes us to have compassion on the poor and the needy of the world. It moves us. Now, compassion is different than sympathy. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, as you follow him in the gospel, he always acted with compassion. And I sometimes will use this example. It's like when a person has died, has passed away. And we hear of that death. And we have sympathy for the family of the loved one that has just died. We feel sorry for them. Some of us have been through those circumstances, and so we can even empathize with them. We've lost a loved one. And so in sympathy, we feel sorrow. But compassion is not only sympathy and empathy, but compassion causes us to do something about it. So we send flowers. Or sometimes we'll send a loved gift. Maybe it could be financial, or maybe we'll help the family in their time of trouble. We'll go over, take time out of our lives and stay with them or help them any way we can. Well, that act of kindness is compassion. It goes beyond sympathy and empathy. And the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, when someone called out, "Thou Son of David, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me," moved with compassion, he gave sight to the blind. He healed the lame. He cleansed the lepers. Moved with compassion, he made everything right and better in their lives. God's mercy, his compassion, is his remedy for the miserable. And life is miserable. And sometimes because we live in sophisticated societies, sometimes I say sanitized communities, we don't have high crime rates and all of this sort of stuff. But what about the poor and the needy? We must always be concerned and always want to help the poor and the needy, man and woman. We should at least love them. And one of the things that motivates the Christians, and I said this last time, those inmates, some of them that I know, or some of the people in the rescue missions, or some of the people that I have to minister to, it's not that I, Craig Massey, love them. No, it's just that Christians that are missionaries, that do all these different ministries, they have come to the understanding that God loves them. And they're very valuable to God. Christians move out and they do great works for others. Not because we value them, but because we understand clearly God values them. And we were in the same condition as they were. But now, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, we're saved. I heard a fellow once say just this week, a minister, he said, well, when you woke up this morning, and you were not in hell, you have benefited from God's grace and mercy. When you woke up this morning and you were not in hell, you benefited from the mercy of God and the grace of God. That struck a chord with me. It's not something I'll easily forget. And so the world, all 7.1 billion people on top of this terrestrial ball today, every one of them, they need the Lord, just like we need the Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Last time I was with you, we kind of looked at that so that we could understand God's redemption. So in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely. And we've dealt with justification in the past. Remember what justification is? Every man, every woman in heaven has been justified by God. Justification is a sovereign act of God whereby the sinner of Romans 3:23, whereby the sinner that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has been declared righteous by God. Not that the sinner has done anything, not because we've done some good works or kept the law of God. We did not. We're sinners. But the sinner that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he or she believes, God declares that person is righteous. That's justification. Now, justification in and of itself does not mean to make you righteous. You must always remember that. Justification in and of itself does not mean to make you righteous. It's that when you come as a sinner, when you own up to the fact that you're a sinner, when you recognize, yes, I'm lost, I deserve hell, I repent of my sin, I believe on you, Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. When the sinner does that, when he believes or she believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, and the work that he did on the cross of Calvary, that he died for our sins. God didn't excuse our sins, nor will he let them go. He will never, never, never. God says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, he will in no way, never will he clear the guilty. He will never excuse sin, anyone's sin. The difference between the saved and the lost in this world is that we're justified because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have justification because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed on him. He died for our sin. He took God's wrath for our sin. So our thing that God requires of us is to believe. And when we believe, we're telling God, yes, I want the salvation in Jesus. Faith is the agent. And when we believe God, when we believe God that he is, we believe God sent his son to save us from our sin, then God declares that we're righteous. Now, justification, again, is a sovereign act of God whereby the sinner that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is declared righteous before God. The dictionary will tell you it means that you're not guilty, that you're found blameless, It's a legal term. But God declares you righteous, just as righteous as his son. And then, of course, there's so many great Bible verses that we've quoted in the past. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, I really wasn't. But in faith and in the operation of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, I'm crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith or the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And of course, we oftentimes quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took my place on the cross of Calvary. I should have been crucified. I should have died, but he died for me. He's my Savior, and he's your Savior. So justification, a sovereign act of God, whereby you're declared righteous by God. That's verse 24. Being justified, and it's free. Grace must always be free, or it's not grace. And through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, well, when I'm ministering in jails and prisons, I use this term because they can understand it, they can relate it, and I've told you before. I'll give myself as an example. When my father got saved, he got saved in the county jail. When he got out, and we were poor. My father had been to prison a couple times, and we were poor. And so later on, when my father was working, but money sometimes would be short. And there was one time I was a teenager and I had a job and I was earning some money in the local supermarket or whatever I was working at that time. And I had some personal things like most teenagers have. And one of them was a stereo record player or whatever. And so my father needed some cash for whatever family reason. And he said, son, I'm going to take this item that you have here and I'll get it back, but I'm going to put it in the pawn shop. And he did that. Zietman's on Gresham. I think they're still there. Zietman's pawn shop. Well known among the poor people of Detroit. So he takes it in the pawn shop. He gives it to them. They say, okay, this is worth $100 or whatever. You got 6 months to get it back. And every month, the interest carries over, and it carries over, and it rolls over. Well, after a few months, I began to worry about my stereo record player, whatever it was. And I took my money up there, and took the pawn ticket, and I said, I want my record player back. And I got it. But I had to pay interest. What did I do? That process of going through that, I redeemed that which was lost to me. And by the way, that happened more than once. You ever get to heaven and you see my dad, you ask him about it, but he had to do that more than once. But it's redemption. But in the ecclesiastical terms, in theology, redemption is far more. Because when God redeemed us, we were lost. We were captive to Satan. In theology, or in ecclesiastical terms, redemption means not only do you repurchase what is lost, but you make it far better. You clean it up, you polish it up, you make it better than it ever was. God says of us that when he redeemed us, he made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we were looking at that, and very quickly, let's go back to Genesis, and let's remind ourselves in Genesis chapter 3 about this term redemption. Now, if you have redemption, then you have a redeemer. And the first made known of this redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 is in verse 15. Now, Adam and Eve had sinned. They had in Genesis 3:15, they ate of the tree God had forbidden them to eat of, well-known story. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises to send a redeemer. In verse 15, in the Old King James, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What God is really saying there in those verses, in what we would say in modern English today, this is the way we would put it: "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to Lucifer, who had deceived the woman. "Yea, hath God said." That's the way Genesis 3 opens up, questioning God's word. And then Lucifer goes on to say he's taken over the snake in some form or another. He's speaking through this serpent. And the curse is put on the serpent. But the greater curse, of course, is put on Lucifer. God is really talking to Lucifer and to the woman. And what God is really saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." The woman's offspring, Satan, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the war was initiated by God. And in Genesis chapter 3, we also understand this Garden of Eden was literally the kingdom of heaven. There's eight kingdoms known in the Bible. One of them is the kingdom of heaven. There's the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Matthew 6, verse 33. And so what Adam had was the kingdom of heaven. Heaven on earth. It was the kingdom of heaven is physical, the kingdom of God is spiritual. Wherever God rules, rather in heaven and universe and hell, wherever God is, he rules, and that's the kingdom of God. It's an invisible kingdom. We are born again, blood-washed believers. We are members of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is heaven's rule over the earth. The earth is in the universe. It's a physical kingdom. The universe is physical. Adam was given charge over the footstool of God, the earth. "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool," God says in Isaiah 66:1. "Adam, you rule the earth." In the Psalms, you'll see again and again and again, man was given the earth to rule over the earth. Adam was in charge of the kingdom of heaven. No one ever is in charge of the kingdom of God. God runs the kingdom of God, and we're members of the kingdom of God, but you have to be born again, born of God, born from above to be a member of the kingdom of God. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," not its righteousness, but his righteousness, "and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6, verse 33. And that's spoken by the Lord Jesus as he offered himself the king of the kingdom of heaven. The book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven book. God had promised Israel a land, the promised land. Jesus, the son of David, the son of man, is to be the king of that land, king of all the earth. And they rejected him. And he offered to them what Adam lost, the kingdom of heaven. And so Adam was in charge of the kingdom of heaven. God is always, no one rules in the kingdom of God but God. So the kingdom of heaven is as physical as the heavens are physical. It is the earth ruled by men. And since earth is in the heavens, it's called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven exists at present like a king's ship that has been seized, its flag pulled down, and is unlawfully piloted by pirates. The dominion God gave to Adam is still ceded to the sons of men, even though none are qualified to rule. Satan, the pirate, pulled down Adam's flag, pulled down God's flag, put up his own flag. He's the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus said in John 14, verse 30, he's the prince of this world. Ephesians 6:12, he's the ruler of this world. He operates like a pirate. And we were lost to him. Hell is his doom. The lake of fire, the lake of fire awaits him, the everlasting fire. Jesus said the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. Heaven awaits the saint, but hell awaits Lucifer. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. The everlasting fire, the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. But now, he's like a pirate that's ruling over the earth. And the Israelites, when King Jesus did come, born of a virgin, born of God, they rejected him. In fact, they told Pontius Pilate, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And Caesar was an agent of the devil, one that was on the devil's side. In this universe of ours, there's only two forces, the force of good represented by God and his host, and the force of evil represented by Satan and his host. And so the kingdom of heaven is lost to Adam. The dominion God gave to Adam is still ceded to the sons of men, even though none are qualified to rule. Satan rules unlawfully, by right of conquest, by moral default, and has the right to continue to do so until there arises a man, the second man, the last Adam, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. This man, the second man, the last Adam, we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God. Well, he's the only one worthy to wear the crown of glory and honor. Such a man could rightfully ascend to the throne and be king and judge of the world. Jesus is coming again. You'll find that in Revelation 19, verse 11. In Revelation chapter 5, you see him taking the title deed of the earth rightfully. Now, where is the Lord Jesus Christ today? Everybody should know. Well, after he arose from the dead, he ascended unto heaven. Why? Because the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. And then, of course, when you get over to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, you get another picture of it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see in verse 15 the promise of the Redeemer. Adam and Eve understood that. And so now we benefit from the Redeemer coming and the redemption that is offered unto us. We were lost. When Adam was lost, we were lost. In verse 20 of Genesis chapter, in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, unto Adam also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And God reveals to them, Adam, you should die. Eve, you should die. Your flesh will die. As it is appointed unto man once to die, every man dies. Cemeteries all over the world, everyone dies. When I pass the cemetery, I pause and I look and I wonder, where are the souls? The bodies are in the graves, but what happened to the person that inhabited that body? Where are the souls? Because our souls are immortal. You will never go out of existence. Never, never, never. You're going to be around forever. The question is, where will you live? Will you live with God in the kingdom of God? Or will you live with the devil and his evil in the lake of fire and brimstone? I'm not going to the lake of fire and brimstone. To me, that's just plain dumb. I have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going on the devil's side. God provided for them a temporary salvation in Genesis chapter 3. It's amazing that little girls, little boys know all of the world understand that Adam and Eve took some fig leaves and made themselves some garments to cover their nakedness. But ask them about verse 20. And Adam called, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. This is known as atonement, a covering he provided. God sacrificed some animal in the Garden of Eden, shed that animal's blood. Perhaps it was a lamb or a bullock. Adam did not have to take the animal clothes. Eve did not have to put on those garments, but they did. And they believed Genesis 3:15 that God would send the Redeemer. and they trusted God. And so, as we travel through our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 6, we know that there was a great flood. All men thought about was sin continually. Only Noah and his family believed God in Genesis chapter 6, and they were saved. Everyone was invited, but only they got in. But the promise of a redeemer. Look at Genesis chapter 15, because to the Roman Christians, this is what Paul reminds them of continually. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Verse 6, and Abram believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. That's that doctrine you see in Romans chapter 3, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God. Adam and Eve benefited from the forbearance of God. Not only that, the propitiation of God, mainly God's redemption. Abram believed God. Believed what? The same thing Adam and Eve believed, the same thing Noah and his family believed, that God would indeed send a redeemer, someone to save us from our sins, someone who will emancipate us, who will take our lost condition and make it better. And you get all of that in Romans chapter 3, the forbearance of God, the propitiation of God, the remission of sin, redemption, justification. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. By him looking forward, trusting God, the Redeemer had not come. Redemption had not yet been made. But in the meantime, Abram and Noah and those who believed God, they followed God's example and they sacrificed an animal, shedding that animal's blood because they understood the promise of God that he would indeed send a Savior. Redemption would be made. And although we now have the New Testament, we understand clearly it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. They believed God. It was their faith, just like your faith when you believe God. You believe God is. You believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. They looked forward, believing God would send a Redeemer. The Redeemer did come. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look back, all of us together, believing God. Faith places us right where God wants us. Where is that? In total dependence upon God. And because we believe God, we're saying yes to all of his great work of salvation. And the Bible asks this question, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the very first was spoken by the Lord, then confirmed unto us by those that heard him? It's a great salvation. And we as Christians ought to think of how great it is over and over again. Remember that we were truly lost, truly in need of redemption. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were driven away from the garden when they lost the kingdom of heaven. And Lucifer put up his flag, the pirate that he is. And they were driven out. They were lost. And we were lost in them because we come forth from them. And the Bible says of Adam, in Adam all die. Only in Christ are all made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And so, as they were driven out, we see this faithful man, Abram, who believed God and receives justification. He's declared righteous by God because he believed God. Let's go over and look at the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 44. Remember we talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? there's another kingdom. There's also Gentile kingdoms, Jewish kingdom. The Antichrist will have a kingdom, but this is Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is self-evident. It is the unseen evil forces and fallen angels organized into a concerted effort to thwart the purposes of God for the human race. Satan's kingdom is self-evident. It is the unseen evil forces and fallen angels organized into a concerted effort to thwart the purposes of God for the human race. God loves mankind. Satan hates mankind. And he'll draw all these men to himself and to his doom because he hates God. He hates man. And he knows that God loves man. God loves woman. God wants them saved and would have all of them to be saved. And Satan's doing all he can to capture people and to put them under his program. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. That's Isaiah 44, verse 6. Verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. There's many other times mentioned in Isaiah, God and his redemption plan. Now, where was God to get a redeemer? The Bible is very clear. There's not a just man in all the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. All have sinned. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam could not make a good man. Adam could not make a good woman, a good human being. So God himself came in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, not of Adam. Born of a virgin, revealed himself to be through his miracles and through all that he did, the Son of the living God. His mind was set on going to the cross of Calvary. And he went to the cross. And when you look at Luke, verse 21, Luke chapter 24. So Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, came. He's the Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And in Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke 24, look at verse 21. He appears to two of his own. And as he enters into conversation with them after he has been raised from the dead, they talk to him of Jesus Christ. Not understand fully the redemption of God. And this is what they say in Luke 24, verse 20, just for context. The chief priests, verse 20, and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Verse 21, but we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They go on to explain, and yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were at the tomb early at the sepulcher. And verse 23, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they also had a vision and seen angels, which said that he, the Lord Jesus, was alive. He is alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. He came, and they said, we thought he would be the Redeemer. Well, he is the Redeemer. Will you look over very quick, because we have to close, at Acts chapter 20. When I lost my items and I had to go to the pawn shop. There was a purchase price. I gave the pawn shop my money. They had my items with interest, and they gave me my items back. But I only had 6 months to do it. There was a time limit. After the 6 months, it may have cost me double or triple if it were not already sold to another. And in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28, a wonderful verse, and Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders in verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Acts 20, verse 28. "To feed the church of God," he reminds the elders, "to feed the church of God, which he," God himself, "hath purchased with his own blood." Leviticus 17, 11, God says, "I have given the blood upon the altar." That's the propitiatory. Propitiation was to be made upon the cross of Calvary. That old wooden cross, that tree. Adam sinned by eating of a tree. Jesus, our Savior, died on a tree. Propitiation was made on the tree. That tree, that wooden cross, was the propitiatory. The sacrifice was made. Payment in full was made. Propitiation. "But I have given the blood upon the altar as an atonement for the soul." It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Will you look at Titus? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. In Titus chapter 2, now verse 11, just for context, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." In verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Titus 2:13. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work." Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. God in Christ, redeeming us. And one last portion of Scripture, we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Very familiar portion of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 14. As obedient children, now that you're saved, not fashioning yourselves, this is verse 14, according to the former lusts, the sins that you did in ignorance. Verse 15. "But as he," God Almighty, "which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation," or manner of life. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Verse 18. "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your former lifestyle or conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." Verse 19. "How were we redeemed?" What was the purchase price? Verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verse 20. "He," the Lord Jesus, "verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made known, manifest in these last times for you." The you, verse 21. "You who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." God bless you. We're redeemed. What was the purchase price? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1:14, In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Well, I haven't even finished redemption yet. But you just remember, I may not get to it again in this chapel, but you remember, not only in ecclesiastical terms, redemption is not only buying back what is lost, taking us out of Satan's kingdom, putting us in God's kingdom. He made things better for us. We're now righteous before God, just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Declared righteous, justified by God, and redeemed. Revelation 1:5 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, who loved us and has washed us from all our sin in his own blood and made us kings and priests in the earth. God bless you, dear saints. We once were lost, now we're redeemed. And all of those great doctrines of Romans chapter 3 apply to us. God bless you. And I pray that it's a comfort to your soul. It certainly is to mine. And I know it was to the Roman Christians in that day. Let's bow our heads and give thanks. Our Father and our God, we're always out of time. In fact, we're over time. We pray that as everyone listened and looked at their Bibles and saw these wonderful things in the Word of God, we were truly lost. We were guilty of sin, just as guilty as any man or woman on the face of this earth. We were sinners, worthy of death and then hell. We were on Satan's side. But you, through the redemption that was made in Christ Jesus, through your declaration of justification, the just and holy God of heaven can justify the sinner, us, because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Freely given to us. All we had to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you declared that we're saved, that we're righteous. You made us a new creation in Christ. We're born again. What did we do? We simply believe, but we truly believe. We believe, Father, that you love us. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you love us, and we thank you for so great a salvation. May it resonate in our hearts, and may it move us to have compassion on the poor and the needy, the miserable of this world, that we tell them and we help them to come to a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this week, Father, as we move to and fro among the people that you put in our path, the people of Windsor or the people in North America, as we move to and fro, we pray that our lives will reveal to them Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if you give us an opportunity to speak, that we will tell them about our great and wonderful salvation, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us to be faithful witnesses and in love to tell others about our great salvation. Thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the evening service today. Watch over all of us as we part ways until we meet again. And we thank you. We thank you and we love you because we're your family in the kingdom of God. Thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.